Read it together, shall we? Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. If you were like me reading that passage earlier, you'd probably say, well, I need to read that a couple more times before I get the gist of it. You all feeling that way? Doesn't flow as smoothly as the previous verses we've been studying First Peter, yet it is a continuation of a great theme that Peter is keen to keep before his listeners. The theme of the opening section in First Peter, we've discovered, is our salvation of eternal souls. That is what Peter wants to put before his listeners. But we also notice that the great object of that theme is the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from whom there is no such thing as a great salvation. So whenever we think of salvation of soul, we have to think of Jesus Christ, who is the one who is the author of our salvation, the one who indeed is mighty to save, as we sang just a few minutes ago. So in verses 3 through 9, we've been studying the last few weeks, we were just wrapped up with the greatness of this salvation and how it built upon each other. The verses built upon one another to a point last week where we talked about this inexpressible joy that is filled with glory that just captivates our heart. And now in verse 10, there's a little pause, if you like. Peter has just finished this eloquent, high-sounding, high-meaning exhortation and blessing. And then you say there's a little pause, but then he comes back to verse 10, and he reminds us that he's still on this topic of salvation, because he tells us so. He says, concerning this salvation. You see that in verse 10. Concerning this salvation. He's going to say a few more things about salvation in verse 10, 11, 12. And then in verse 13, which is where we'll go next week, he's going to tell us what to do. He's going to say, therefore, because of all that we've just said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to get to that part next week. Today, we're still concerned with this great thought of salvation. And the title I have today is The Credibility of This Salvation Message. You know, a lot of people think that Christianity is just for those who it's good for. If that's what you believe, that's good for you. It's not for me. I believe in something else. So you all know people like that, right? You may be here today thinking that way. And if you are, then I'm really glad that you're here. So I want to put before you the fact that the salvation message that is in the Word of God and that we've sung about today is credible. It's unbelievably credible. It's about the only credible thing in the entire world anyway, because it's connected to the Creator of the world. It comes from Him. It can be trusted. It can be believed in. You can put your life upon it here and your life in eternity upon the salvation message that is given by our Creator God. But I'm asking now, what does Peter, I've said it once, I won't say it again. I won't say Paul again, it's Peter, we're studying Peter. I ask, what does he want to get across then in these three verses to his readers that he hasn't already done? I mean, he's already given us enough, I think, to get going. Let's get on with it, let's just tell us what to do. He's not finished yet. And what he wants to do, he wants to get across to his readers more of the wonders of salvation and therefore the wonders of Christ. He wants them to get more, because there is more, and they should want more. He wants them really, I think, to value even more the religion that they now profess and that they live by. We spoke last time or a few times ago about how our faith is more precious than what? Than gold. To God. And I challenge you to ask you, how precious is your faith to you? Peter wants these readers to be even more impressed, to value even more the religion that they now hold to. And then why? Why does he want them to value it so much? He wants them to value it so much and to understand it more and more, because he knows they're in difficult times, and he knows they are going to be threatened and tempted to give up and to fall away and to just weaken in their resolve to follow Christ. Turn to chapter 5, verse 10 of the same letter, the closing thoughts. This is kind of why Peter is writing this letter. He says, after you have suffered a little while, the God of grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. See, he wants his readers to have more reason and desire to stand firm in Christ during the trials that are coming their way. So he asks, he wants to get across more. He wants to encourage his fellow brothers and sisters to stand firm in Christ. How does he do that? Well, in addition to what is already said in verse 3 through 9, now in verse 10, he's teaching now. He wants to teach the reader probably something that they already know. They've already been told this. Believers, when you're told the gospel, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached to you or told to you, whether it be in a church or by a friend or by reading or in some Bible study, you should know that the gospel isn't like a new thing. It's kind of got some deep roots. It didn't just come along with Jesus, did it? It was before Jesus came. He came to fulfill the good news. So what Peter is doing, he wants to teach the reader, the listener, or even the interested reader or person, that there is a unity that exists between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, that we need to understand and own, because he is asserting the credibility of the gospel. In effect, he is saying that this new religion is not a new religion. To these people in Asia Minor, it was new. Many of them were Gentiles. They were without hope, without God. They hadn't thought of God much before. And they found that they came to faith in Jesus Christ. But they were also taught that it didn't just begin with him becoming a baby, being born, and it just happened. Christianity didn't just come up from nowhere. It didn't originate in man's feeble thoughts. It's from God's thoughts. It's his plan. And God is eternal. So it's an eternal message that concerns us, and it concerns you. You can't get away from it. You can't slip out and excuse yourself that this doesn't concern you. It does. Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to die for sinners. And you are a sinner. And we sang that song earlier. Everyone needs forgiveness. Everyone needs compassion. Everyone needs it. And that's why if we're going to throw our entire lives into this message, we want to believe that it is a credible message, isn't it? It's got some substance behind it. It does. Peter is aware that these new believers may be struggling in their new faith, because before they became Christians, They were at home in the world. They fit. They were home. This is where they lived. They were comfortable. Now in Christ, they've suddenly found themselves strangers to the same world they used to live in. They're called, they're exiles. They're foreigners. They just don't feel they belong anymore. They're pilgrims. And there's a sense that we're passing through, which they are. They're passing through to what is now a heavenly hope that they never had before. So Peter is aware of that, but what he's done is saying, you've been exiled, yes, but look at what you're going to. Look where you belong now. You've been taken out of this kingdom of darkness, which they now see it was, and they've been brought into the new kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son, in whom they find their redemption. They are now in the family of God, and therefore citizens and heirs of his kingdom. And Peter is also setting himself up for the remainder of his letter, because more than any other letter, I believe, he, for the shortness, he's going to allude many times to the Old Testament. He notes that the Old Testament is the unity between what the Old Testament says and what he has said is absolutely necessary. So he's going to teach us about the prophets first. You notice in your verse, there's this mention of the prophets who prophesied. So we have to consider, well, what does he teach us about the prophets? What's so important about the prophets? We're also going to look at what he taught about the apostles, which would be the ones who brought the message to these people. And also a quick look at angels, which are also mentioned in the passage. But Peter gives us a glimpse of the message and ministry of the prophets first and foremost, which he wants to pass on to his readers. He says, concerning this salvation, this unbelievable salvation that we've just been told about, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. Stop there. That's all about the prophets. What does Peter want us to understand about the prophets and their ministry? He wants us to know first and foremost that they prophesied, these prophets, and more than likely he's referring to the Old Testament prophets. And what he wants us to know, that they prophesied about something. The prophets prophesied about what? Grace. It's surprising, isn't it? When you think of the normal understanding of prophets, prophets normally prophesy about, like, judgment and warnings, which they do. But Peter wants these readers to know that, yes, the prophets, their main message was one of grace. They preached a salvation message. While they were raised up to pronounce judgment, warnings, reminders to the people of God and to the nations, their final vision was one of glory, wasn't it? The prophets were never raised up to just to tell people off and say, you stiff-necked, hard-nosed people, repent or you will be judged. It was always done with a message of grace. So here is a first thing we want to know about the prophets of old, is that Peter wants us to know that they prophesied about grace. And it was a grace that was to be yours, Peter says. It's a grace that was to be yours. This is the final vision of the prophets. It was not about, in Ezekiel 37, dry bones in Death Valley, which are just dead, but a renewal beyond conceiving. A restoration beyond even what was before. That was their hope of the prophets. They prophesied about grace. Now, grace is a Peter could have said, the prophets who prophesied about the salvation that was to be yours. That would have been a good word, wouldn't it? But he didn't use that word. He used the word grace. And the sense is that the word grace is a synonym for salvation, but it has a deeper, more comprehensive meaning because it also speaks of God's gracious rule in relation to that salvation. It refers to God's gracious rule in relation to that salvation. So these prophets, first they prophesied about the grace that was to be given to you. But there's a second thing we need to know about the message ministry of the prophets. Is this, they searched and inquired of God carefully about their own prophecies. Because they perceived that in their communications with the people, there were great and glorious truths in them that they did not fully understand themselves. Kind of makes sense, really, doesn't it? If they are spokesmen for God, which they were, and they spoke these great and glorious truths of things yet to come, it isn't surprising that they are somewhat, there's a mystery about even what they are saying. They understood enough to understand what it meant for them in their time, for their time and their contemporaries. They understood enough for them to cast their entire faith in God and to obey the prophets, the prophecies. What they would have done, they would have searched the prophecies that had already come before them, the written scriptures, whatever were written. But also I believe their own very words that they were prophesying was part of searching and inquiring, asking God in a simple way, what did I just say, God? I know what I said, but it's like out there. This is like incredible. Can you throw some light on the subject here? Because it's beyond my comprehension at this time. I want to know more of what you mean. I mean, don't you, when you read the Word of God, if you're a student of the Word and you're wrestling with the passage, you just know this more than you say, Lord, what does this mean? So there's a sense here that even the prophets searched and inquired carefully, but they inquired carefully about something. Verse 11, they inquired, ESV says, what person, some of your versions may say what time or circumstance, but the more likely is that they're looking at what person, because they know the prophecies they were talking about spoke of a person to fulfill the prophecies. They were inquiring what person or time, and then here's the next part, the Spirit of Christ in them. Isn't that interesting? Peter doesn't say the Holy Spirit, which it was, which we know in 2 Peter 1:21, I think, you'll see that 2 Peter 1:21, Peter says, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the normal way we think of prophets prophesying by the Holy Spirit, right? But here, back in 1 Peter 1:11, Peter says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They prophesied by the Spirit of Christ in them. Therefore, Christ himself was speaking through them, to them, of himself and his suffering and his glories. It was Christ who was speaking to the prophets through them, and he was speaking of himself. So when Christ came to earth and he was incarnated in flesh, he became flesh, and he began to study the scriptures, he recognized himself, didn't he? He'd already spoken them of himself. They were his words anyway. They weren't foreign to him. They were his words. And he saw himself in them. And specifically, the prophets were interested in what? the sufferings and the glories which were to come at the proper time. Note the sequence. The prophets state there's a sequence to this great, to this grace that was to be yours. Sufferings, glory. Always in that order. We would tend to want to do without the sufferings, wouldn't we? Look at Luke 24, verse 25 through 27, where Jesus is on the Emmaus walk after his resurrection. Luke 24, 25, after listening for enough time to the two somewhat ignorant men who were confused about the fact that this Jesus had died and there was rumors that he had risen. And this is what Jesus finally said to them. He said, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In Acts chapter 17, verse 3, we will also see that the apostolic message followed the same sequence. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, verse 2, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." There's a necessity for the Christ, the one who was to come, to suffer first before entering his glory. So these prophets, remember we're talking about, we're bringing the unity of the old and the new. We do that because most Christians, I say that, I just threw it at most Christians, maybe it's not too many, read the New Testament. And the old is foreign. We just dabble in the old. To our own hurt, isn't it? It's a book. It's a whole book. We've been studying in Sunday school from Amos and Leviticus and Deuteronomy recently, and it's giving us a sense of this unity, isn't it? This is huge. The New Testament, New Testament, that's pretty easy to read. That's only this thing. I can do the New Testament. The whole book, well, that's just too big. I don't read big books like that. That's the wrong way to approach the Word of God, isn't it? There's a unity. There's a story from beginning to end that we need to familiarize ourselves with. And Peter is saying these prophets of old, they prophesied about grace. They searched and inquired carefully of God about the Scriptures, about their own message. They prophesied not by themselves, but by the Spirit of Christ in them. And here is a fourth element. Their ministry was not for themselves. It was revealed to them. They inquired. They wanted to know more. And yet it was revealed to them, not more, but hey, that's all you need to know. There's a limitation even to your understanding. The time isn't right yet. The fulfillment of your prophecy can't come until the one who's going to fulfill them comes and dies and rises and ascends. Then you'll understand the sufferings and the subsequent glories in part. But not until he comes again will we truly understand. Because we even now are looking ahead trying to figure out the subsequent glories, aren't we? We can't get our minds around the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again to this earth. And we inquire and search carefully, asking God, what's that going to be? How is it going to flesh itself out? And the Lord says, you don't need to know. Just be ready. Just be alert. Be ready for that day. The ministry then, they were told, their message was not for themselves. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but what? But you. The prophets were serving someone for a later time. That doesn't mean, as I said before, it wasn't for them. It was totally for them. And they understood it was for them as much as they needed to, and it is enough to give them enough faith and drive and striving to obey this great God. As they looked forward to the cross, didn't they? They looked forward to the coming of a Messiah who would be a suffering servant, who would he'd have to suffer first before entering into his glory. And the glories would have been his death, but his resurrection, his ascension, and his return to heaven, where he's now reigning from heaven on high. It was revealed to them by the Spirit in them for a later generation. And what Peter is saying, it's for you. Oh, people in first century Asia Minor, the prophets were writing for you, because you are now living in the church age. Christ has come. He's the Messiah has come of whom the prophets speak. He suffered. He died. He rose again. He has entered into his glory. So the prophets of old wrote a message for you to know and believe and understand. You have an advantage over the prophets. You have an advantage over the prophets. So those are some elements of the prophets that Peter wants the people to know. He's bringing a unity about the faith between the old and the new, and he's establishing even more credibility for the message of salvation that they now own. You see, we have to be sure of our faith, don't we? We have to trust this book. If there's doubts in our hearts about the book that we profess, we're in trouble. What does Peter now teach us about the apostles? Now, the apostles isn't in the text, but it's implied because in verse 12, the second part, it says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel, the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You see, these first century Christians were the beneficiaries of the apostolic teaching, weren't they? And the apostolic teaching, which included Peter, one of the apostles who had seen the risen Christ and had seen him ascend into heaven one day, 40 days after his resurrection. He was one of the apostles. He, along with the others, announced what? The good news. They announced the things that the prophets spoke of. See, the prophets spoke of the good news, the gospel of Christ. But it was truly announced now, that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. So what does this verse teach about some important aspects of the apostles' message and ministry? Well, first, they announced the same things that the prophets had prophesied about, but they announced it regarding their fulfillment. They looked back, didn't they? The prophets looked forward to the cross. The apostles looked back to the cross and told us that the prophecies had been fulfilled at the cross. Secondly, they spoke by the same Holy Spirit that the prophets spoke from. By. They preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. By the Spirit of Christ in them. The Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They didn't devise it. They didn't figure it out for themselves. They didn't gather around and say, okay, what does all this mean? This Jesus, this must have meant something. This 3 years of Jesus being with us, surely it wasn't just a great 3 years, then it all fell apart. What does it mean? What are we going to do now? Where do we go from here? Well, the Holy Spirit, which was promised by Christ said, I need to go away. I'm returning to my Father, but what? Don't be afraid, because I'm going to send you another what? Comforter. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit from heaven, and He will what? Teach you all things concerning what I have said. And at the day of Pentecost, when the apostles and the disciples and the women were waiting in the upper room, the Holy Spirit came upon them in fire and power. And they were changed. And Peter went out and he preached the first apostolic sermon. And 3,000 people were converted from belief to unbelief. They believed that Christ indeed had died for their sins and risen from the dead, just as he said. And the apostolic ministry of announcing the things that the prophets had spoken of was up and running. And it's been running ever since. And we are beneficiaries of that ministry, aren't we? They announced the good news of the gospel, the sufferings and glories, the subsequent glories of Christ. They looked back to the cross and saw their salvation. But also their message also had a future fulfillment that even they didn't really fully understand, right? There was a sense of mystery. Christ had told them, I'm going, I'm coming back. A lot of things are going to happen, he told them. You're going to suffer, because I suffered. But you will enter your glory, which is my glory, at the right time. Only be ready, be alert, be mindful of all these things. So Peter has, concerning this salvation, he is establishing a unity of this message of salvation that it is of old. It's not new. The prophets spoke of it. They spoke of the grace that was to come. They spoke, they inquired carefully. They wanted to know more about who it was who was coming and the times in which these things were going to happen. It was about the sufferings and glories of Christ. And they realized that they weren't serving themselves, but others. The apostles knew the same thing. They knew that their ministry was really not for themselves. They had been ministered to already by Christ, right? By the time the apostles were sent out to do their ministry and their bidding in the world, they were okay. They were secure, which means they were ready to give their life away. It didn't matter what happened to them anymore. If we are following in the footsteps of the prophets, who, by the way, we know what happened to the prophets. They suffered, didn't they? Elijah complained and suffered about the suffering that he was the only one. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. They just suffered. It was part of the territory. The apostles, they suffered. But they were okay with that, because they had an eternal hope set in their hearts that nothing could take away. Christ was with them. He was in them by His Spirit, but He was also, His presence and power was around and over. Why? Because they were being, in verse 5, chapter 1, they were being kept by God's power, remember? Who also, we are being kept by God's power through faith, ready for a salvation to be revealed at the last time. So Peter has emphasized this unity that existed between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. He is showing that the gospel is one continuous story from ages past. One Lord, one faith, one great plan of salvation, one cross, one empty tomb, one Savior. Crucified, died, buried, risen, and coming again. I feel like I'm saying the pledge with life and liberty to all who believe. It's true, right? One. That's the message. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That was what Jesus said. And we said last week about our relationship with Christ. When we say, I believe in Jesus, we believe that everything he said about himself, if he said it, if he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, based on his words and his death and resurrection, proving who he was, we believe. And it's a belief that doesn't just say, I believe intellectually, but it's a belief that says, my entire life is yours. I trust you in everything from this day on, all the way to eternity. Both testaments then, old and new, are witnesses of the sufferings and glories of Christ. One commentator, Lenski, said this, the whole New Testament gospel rests on the Spirit's Old Testament testimony that was made through the Old Testament prophets. Cancel that testimony of the old, and you remove the basis of the gospel of Christ. Throughout the old, you've removed the basis. There is no gospel. That's just what it is. So what then should we do with this teaching about this unity and ongoing continuity? What should it produce in the hearers? What did it produce in these hearers? Would it be fair to say that by this time in this letter, if they had heard it, that they would have been encouraged already? You'd think, if they've listened, it should be a pretty encouraging start, wouldn't you think? You guys are you're in a tough time. Let me remind you of what you've been born again to. I'm going to read you the 3-9, because many of you haven't been here for some of these messages. So in verse 3 and onwards, let me read it to you, what Peter has just told them before he said verse 10. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guided through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Then he says, concerning this salvation that we just read about, that salvation that has done all those things for you, that is absolutely sure because it's based on the mercy of God and of the sufferings of Christ and his mercy, and because he is keeping the salvation ready for you, and while he's keeping salvation ready, he's keeping you protected as well, so that there's no chance that you will not obtain the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your soul for eternity. It's a given concerning this salvation. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So there's the whole opening section of Peter. What should that produce in us already? Well, here are a few things it should produce in the minds of believers. So addressing those of us here who say, I believe, I know, I love him, I'm secure. It should reassure us that there's a reassurance here that our salvation is not something that just happened because Jesus died and rose. And it's not something that people can just believe in if they want to. It is a salvation that was planned and prophesied in the mind of God. It reassures you that salvation was planned and prophesied through the mind of God, and it's been carried out in lives every single day. It has full credibility. So when the message of the gospel is preached, either in this church or in your home or in the community, in your workplace, and when we support our missionaries who we want to go out into the world to, we want this full message to be preached. We have a missionary in the Philippines, David Petro, who preaches to the tribal people in the Dumaguete tribe, and he just picks up the Bible and starts teaching the whole Bible from the creation all the way through. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration story. He just opens the Bible and he begins teaching them the story of God to those who have never heard it before. He doesn't go in reasoning. He just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then he just goes for it. And that's what he's using, because that's what needs to be used. So it should reassure you of the credibility of the message. It should also, if it can, magnify the wonders of our salvation and therefore of Christ. This opening passage should have magnified the wonder of your salvation and of Christ. You should have higher thoughts of God, higher thoughts of your salvation, and higher thoughts of Jesus Christ because of studying this particular portion of the Word of God. Thirdly, it tells us that the sequence of our life is the same as that of Christ and the prophets, which is what? Suffering first, subsequent glories later. That's the order of things. If we grasp that really, we will live far better Christian lives, won't we? To the glory of God. Peter resisted that thought all the time until he saw Christ risen, didn't he? When Jesus began to tell the apostles, the disciples, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered up into the hands of the chief priests and suffer and be spat on and mocked and scourged and die, and he's going to rise again, Peter said, no, we're not having none of that. None of that suffering stuff for you, my Lord. That's not the way it's going to be. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter and James and John were taken up to a mountain one day, and there Jesus was transfigured, that means that the veil that veiled his glory was pulled back, and they saw him, he's changed. His body, he lit up, whiter than any laundry ever looked. Stunning. And Peter said, this is great. Let's stay here right now. Just pitch tents. We're good. We're good to stay. He didn't understand that Elijah and Moses and Jesus were speaking of something. You know what they were speaking of? The sufferings that Christ had to endure shortly. But Peter resisted that. By the time he saw the risen Lord and his mind was opened, he wasn't resisting anymore. He knew that, oh, I get it. Sufferings first, glories later. I'm all in. And Peter was all in from that time. He was a living sacrifice, as were all the other apostles, as are all genuine believers of Christ. All in, willing to suffer affliction and loss, deeming each trial a part of the cross. The sequence. And finally, it opens our eyes to see how privileged we are and the advantage we now have to be living in this day. We have advantage over the prophets. We have an advantage over the apostles. We have an advantage over the first century Christians. Don't we? You say, why? Well, we've got all that history. We've got Revelation. We've got the complete book of Scripture for us. We have 2,000 years of church history to look back on and be encouraged in faith. We can look at the world and see that this gospel has indeed gone to the nations and is still going. And it's going with power. And it cannot be thwarted. We have an advantage. Advantage Christians of the modern day. Don't think we have it tougher than they did. We have as full revelation as God has deemed us to have. Here's an interesting verse in Luke 10:24. This is why we have an advantage. The apostles had an advantage over the prophets. It's fair to say we have an advantage over even the prophets now. And in a second, even the angels. Luke 10:24. Let me start from verse 21. In that same hour, he, that's Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then verse 23, then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Jesus was saying even the apostles had an advantage over the prophets. Prophets and kings desired to see what you saw. Peter adds in 1 Peter that even things into which angels long to look, even the angels, the created beings of angel who are not fallen, they're not corrupted like we are. They know of the salvation, but they're like straining to peer. They would love to look in and see what it is that we have been given, but they can't. In the same way that we can. They desire to look into the things that we have received. And they are kind of, they're outside of what we're the true insiders. They are looking over, longing. We have an advantage over the prophets, over the apostles, even over the angels in heaven. So what then should we do in closing? What should we do with these words that Peter said by the same Holy Spirit? Remember, he's preaching this, he's writing this by the power of the same Spirit that was in the prophets, apostles, and even the believers of today. Here are just a handful of things that we can be doing. First, may we always be rehearsing the wonders of our salvation and of Christ. That's what the Old Testament prophets and the writers would, they'd also remind the people of where we came from, out of Egypt. Remember those days? Out of exile, and we're back. God is good. Let's remind ourselves of the wonders of our salvation and therefore of Christ. Never grow weary of that. Second, may we yield to the sequence that was for Christ, the prophets. Just yield. Just say, Lord, I'm going to yield today to the sequence that has been ordained of you, knowing that those sufferings are there to prove my faith genuine. and may result in praise and honor and glory of Christ. And it will be good for you and everyone else too. Third, may we be willing to search and inquire carefully the scriptures as the prophets were. May we be willing to search and inquire carefully as Paul spoke to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. He said, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's not only for pastors and teachers. Even though Timothy was a leader, it's for the saints. And you have every chance to inquire and search carefully for the word of God as the prophets did. And lastly, may we really believe and act upon the advantages we have been given in this day and age. Yes, we are the furthest removed from the cross, 2,000 years, but we are the closest to his return, aren't we? And he is coming. He's coming in power, and he's coming in glory. And that is when we will truly experience that inexpressible joy, filled with glory. Our salvation is credible. It's trustworthy. It's genuine. It's the real thing. It's steeped in the Word of God. Peter has set the table, so to speak, for what he's going to say next. I'll give you a taste for next week. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That is what Peter is going to tell us to do with all that he has said so far. And we'll look at that next week. But we don't have to wait till next week to start doing all that. It's already written. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the prophets of old. Thank you for the apostles. Thank you for first century Christians who endured and stood firm in the faith. Thank you for the second century Christians, the third century Christians, the fourth century Christians, and so on. May we be worthy 21st century Christians, bearing the same message by the same Spirit, serving the same great God. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.